When you think about the resurrection, you cannot help but think about its impact on you if you know Jesus in that personal way. But I've asked, too, that we think broader than that. What is it that captivates our attention? You know, if we think about the very death of Jesus on the cross, I am wanting to remind us of the physical phenomenon that went on during the time of the death of Christ. Matthew 27 says, from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And then as he calls out different points, one point saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that to cry out with a loud voice during crucifixion would be almost impossible. And yet, he does that twice in this account. A loud voice. Where is he getting the air to do that? Crucifixion, it takes the air out of a person's lungs. And you think, God, as he's dying on the cross, had control of that. Then in verse 51, at the moment that he yields his spirit, he was in control. It says this, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. Can you imagine that? The earthquake, the graves opening, what would it have been like to watch that curtain be torn in two? Now, if you've ever felt the fabric on these window curtains we have here, they're significant. They're back. They're heavy. They're designed to shut out light and to conserve energy when they're closed, so they're thicker. You couldn't just tear them easily. But these are nowhere near what was present in the temple. And then to watch that curtain just being torn by God himself. No more separation. There's no more need of any other animal sacrifice. The Lamb of God taken away the sin of the world. It's done. It is finished. And then, now we've got the empty tomb. What a fantastic a series of events that are there. Why in the world would God create such a plan for his son? The pain and the anguish and the bloodshed and the mocking and the cruelty of it all. How in the world was that supposed to do something for God, for God's glory? What did he see through his son's death and that first resurrection? Turn with me to Romans 3. Because today, in these next few minutes, before we come to the Lord's table, I'd like to give you at least four things that I believe happened from God's perspective. When he looks at the resurrection and what transpired there, there are some things that are true from Scripture, but it also will bring us tremendous confidence in our own standing before God that way. Well, we will look from really verse 21 through the end of the chapter 31 of Romans 3. And the very first thing that I would say is God's righteousness is seen apart from the law. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what it says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. And are justified by his grace as a gift. We're justified by his grace. The righteousness of God has been manifest through what happens here, but it's not separate from what we read about in the Old Testament. God himself is acting in righteousness towards Christ and towards believers. In fact, Christ is the righteousness of believers. This is probably the part of this message that gripped my heart with increasing confidence. Now, I've known that without Christ's work on the cross, I would have no standing. You probably understand that as well. But pay attention to what that verse says. The righteousness of God is made known right there. And Christ's righteousness is now the righteousness of believers. This is different than saying that Christ acted or lived righteously while on earth. Now, he did that, right? He never violated the law. He lived it perfectly. But if we say, well, see, he acted that way because we couldn't. He did that in our place because we were unable to do that. While that's true, if we stop short, we're cutting off part of the truth that's in Scripture. If we do that, it borders on heresy. So what am I getting at here? Oh. He became sin who knew no sin, that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God through him. Let me say that again. He became sin. He did not know sin. But he became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Mull that over for a minute. It's easy to think of God's righteousness as what we put on. Okay, I'm standing here now, and God's got this eye of scrutiny looking me up and down to see if I'm okay to enter into a relationship with him. And there's an element where I think that works. But the phrasing is so precise in Scripture. We will become the righteousness of God. And this was the righteousness of God manifests. Man, we're tight in this. We're there. You know, the scrutiny idea, the closest thing I could think of was, can you imagine a Marine drill sergeant? And you've got this guy that wants to be a Marine, and he's going through the boot camp training. It's coming to the end, and he's got his uniform on. And the drill sergeant is out there giving him the once-over, making sure every crease is right, every button's right, everything is just as it should be. And if you get that critical look for what's out of line, it will be corrected. It will be right. I'm talking about something different than that level of looking us over. It is the fact that God justifies, he declares us righteous, the ungodly. It says it point blank in chapter 4, verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. That absolute value of Christ is now given to you and to me, to all who believe that way, and places him in Christ. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's chapter 4, verse 5. Now, the question I'd say is, what does Christ need additionally to be okay with the Father? And you're going to say, what are you talking about? Have you ever heard of the Trinity? Yeah. Yes, I have. We've got the Father and the Son in perfect harmony here. What does he need to do to be okay with the Father? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And then the teaching then is, but that's what we have. But wait a minute. We still live in a fallen world. We still will confess certain things and come back again and again to that. I'm sure that's the case with you it is with me, and with great sincerity of heart and repentance, desire to set aside things, I will come back and find myself tripped up by the same patterns because I was tired, because my guard went down, because I wanted to operate according to my will, not the Father's. And I find myself confessing sin. No big revelation. We're there. We live in a fallen world. But here, I am in Christ. In this, the righteousness of God was manifest. The law and the prophets bear witness. This method, this of making men right with God, has been operational in the Old Testament. It looked forward to this, but the system was in place because if you wanted to be right with God, there were certain things that you had to do. And so this statement right off the bat, it's not apart from the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, but we find it reaching a wonderful pinnacle right here. Whew. That's what's ours. But it's God. When he looks down and says, what did the resurrection happen or make happen? That's it. The righteousness that belongs to God is made known. Secondly, God's grace is exalted. And by that, I mean it is free from any human effort of any kind. Romans 3, 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that the one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, from a human standpoint, people can be very legalistic. If there was a list of things we could do to have our standing with God, we'd go after those things because we think we're all that. We can make it happen. And this is saying, oh, no. This is grace. Righteousness is there, but it comes because of grace. No boasting, no human efforts at all. The righteousness that God provides has its origin in what God did, not in what you or I could accomplish. God justifies the ungodly, not the well-intentioned. Theologian wrote this in one of his commentaries on the book of Romans, specifically this section we're in. What makes the good news is that no one would have come up with a plan that excluded their own contribution towards a future salvation. This central theme is now expanded in what is generally acknowledged to be the most theologically important segment of the entire New Testament. Why did he make that statement? Out of everything in Scripture, this is theologically important? Well, because it's grace. It's not by what we do. So what are some things that we could boast in, but that really don't point or detract from saving faith? Meaning, they could be present here, but does it guarantee saving faith has happened? Let's take a look. Visible morality. Can unbelievers do these things? What do I mean by visible morality? I know some that avoid theft. They're generally people that try to do what's right. They're marked by integrity. They haven't been arrested. They aren't robbing people blindly. They're kind of choosing that way. I know some that, while they gripe about paying taxes, pay their taxes. They don't try to hide that. They're looking for the understanding of the tax laws so that they can file their returns correctly. You pay sales tax, you pay property taxes, there are all kinds of things. And unbelievers can be morally involved with that. So can believers. I know people that would not necessarily say they're following Christ. They don't have that personal relationship, but they've been married for decades to the same person. They have honored their marriage vows. So visible morality may not be one of those. Intellectual knowledge, you see all these lists of things there. You could have a general awareness of God, of Christ, of the story of redemption, and that doesn't mean that you're born again. Active ministry. We got people in Scripture that were active in their ministry. What did Saul of Tarsus do before that moment on the Damascus Road? He was extremely active. What about Judas? He was a public teacher, disciple, follower of Jesus, wasn't he? What about Balaam? Wasn't he a prophet in the Old Testament? Was his heart right? Well, we can't say ministry is a guarantee of that. Other things, conviction of sin, guilt, and shame hit lots of people for lots of different reasons. And they want to transfer that to something else. Somehow they got to get out from under it. And so that response to things wrong in their life, the conviction that weighs on them, isn't a guarantee that a person has come to Christ. Assurance or thinking I'm a Christian because I feel like one. I feel like I'm okay with God. I had this moment, an experience at one point, and ever since then I felt like I'm okay with God. The problem with that phrasing, even that idea, is that Satan is a wonderful sneak. And if he can divert our focus from what is true to what we feel like is right, he's won. An event or a point of decision, mentally noted, sometimes physically noted. I think back to my brother. He's 2 years younger than I. And as a child, I remember the day. We were at the same kids program event, and it was like this. An invitation was given. I'd already trusted Christ. I knew I wanted my brother to, and I was so excited, even as a kid, that my younger brother was choosing to follow Christ. He made that decision, responded when he was given. And they talked to him, and he came out, and he was talking about that, and he had the date written down in his New Testament that he had. Well, it was several months later, a number of months later, when my mom, one time, we were talking about this salvation idea, and she asked my brother, Joe, so do you know that you're really a believer, a follower of Jesus? And he said, yes. Well, how do you know that? It's written in my New Testament. And my mom wisely said, what happens if you lose the New Testament? You see what was going on there. If you look to something that you wrote down historically that it had happened, or I said this prayer at one point in my life, it's not a point. Maybe the point of decision is there, but it's not going to stand alone. Now, I know my brother has given many, many evidences, not only as a child, but even as an adult, of his faith in Christ. But I am so grateful that my mom said that, and I was in the vicinity, even as a kid. I was probably in second or third grade when that discussion happened, but I still remember it, and it's always made me alert to that point of decision. Is that really what saves a person? Something written down that way, and it doesn't. Well, I didn't put that list up there so we all go, oh no, if these are not proofs of saving faith, I mean, could they be? Well, yeah. They could be. But let's look. What might should be involved in there? I think, number one, a love for God and what's important to him. Sometimes we think we love God because of the happiness he brings to us. This is a genuine dedication to God no matter what the circumstances are. Repentance, confessing, turning from sin. And even though we will stumble and go back, and you may find yourself in the same spot I am, where you confess a same kind of sin over again. There's this really desire to set some actions down and walk away from them, grieving over them. You don't take pride, no ego boost over whatever religious involvement, activity, ministry that you're doing. It's not about you. It's about just being willing to let God use you in those circumstances, a devotion to God's glory, a prayer that's submissive and humble, faith-filled, even the patterns of prayer. It's the selfless love. You cannot fake that. You can be kind to someone else at a given point in time, but a continual pattern of looking out for someone rather than yourself, that cannot be done over the long haul without new birth happening. I think separation from worldly things, values, what is currently trending, and pulling back from that is also an indication. It really flows out of that love and obedience that we mentioned in a couple of the other points there. All that to say that this grace that is described when God looks at the event of the death and resurrection, it showcases his action, not our action. He justifies the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is so totally him. Thirdly, God's consistency is revealed. Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? Now, at face value right there, you see this consistency is, it doesn't matter whether you're part of God's chosen family group, the Jews, or not. He is consistent. But it's more than just that ethnic divide. He's consistent with his character. There can be no gospel unless there's something called a righteousness of God for the ungodly. There can't be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character is maintained. Now, that's why I think in the earlier verses when it speaks about this doctrinal word we call propitiation. See, in the Old Testament, we had the atonement, a covering. That's what the word meant. We get to this new one. A different word is in play here. It's not just that our sins are covered. They're gone. How does that happen? God's grace, his consistency. There is a standard of perfection and holiness, and I'm never going to waver from that, is what God says. And so when he looks down at the events of that first Easter, yeah, consistency there. Oh, well, then that leads us to the fourth piece. God's law is confirmed. It doesn't get excused. It doesn't get bent. It doesn't get kind of marginalized or set off to the side. No, the law was put in place so that we would understand this. The standard is up here, and we are in deep weeds. We cannot hit the standard. So, you're an Old Testament person, and just for sake of the illustration, you're out there and you're gathering the firewood. You're going to make a fire, and it's the Sabbath day, and the law says you are to keep the Sabbath day holy, and you aren't supposed to do any kind of work, and this is specifically mentioned. So what happens? So, well, if you violate that, you are supposed to be put to death. So a guy gets caught doing that. He's violated the standard. We know what the penalty is. Is there anything else that could be done? This seems a bit extreme. How about a mulligan? Can we do over? I won't do that again. Can we bend it a little bit? How about, could we just let another guy who observed the Sabbath stand in for him there? Would that work? He kept the law. Can I just kind of tag along with him since he kept it and I didn't? The law would say, no, you can't. And so when I'm talking about the law of God is confirmed, the standard of God's holiness is upheld is what I mean then. And in verse 31, it says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Oh, by no means. On the contrary, we hold up the law. The law is valuable. The standard is shown. The law points to how serious God is about the standard. And we might come back and recognize that that is true in our world. But it's even more pronounced in God's ultimate standard of right and wrong. What is holy? What is just? What do I mean by that? Imagine one of your family members, whether it's your immediate family or extended family members, has been violated in such horrific ways by an individual. You can paint your own gruesome storyline. It could be physical attack. It could be sexual attack. It could be destruction of human life, torture. You can come up with the most gruesome scenario you want for this illustration. And you're going to see the point that I'm trying to make there. Your family member has lost big time because of this action. The court gets him in front of him. He's been arrested. There's enough evidence to tie this person, male or female, to the action. All kinds of evidence. And then the person acknowledges, yes, I did do this. So we know the guilt is sure. They're in the courtroom. The jury has passed their sentence, guilty. It's time for sentencing, and the judge looks and said, I am about to pronounce judgment on you for the act that you've committed that has destroyed the lives of these people. Do you have any final statements? And the person stands there and says, I just want you to know a few things. I am really terribly sorry that I did this. I will never do this kind of action again. In fact, you got to know that the only reason this happened this way is because I was having a really bad day. I mean, I just lost my job and I kind of came unhinged. And I've got creditors looking at me already and now I don't have any way to handle this. And if you only knew what was driving this, but I know it was wrong and I'll never do it again. Can you just forgive me? A judge would look at that argument and say, but that doesn't change the facts, does it? You're guilty. You've ruined the lives of other people. How can we just overlook a bad day? You can't. And so you look at this kind of thing, and then you get to understand the law is holy and it's just. And so as Paul's laying this out and say, what did the resurrection accomplish from God's perspective? The standard of holiness is upheld. There will be death. But we are represented federally in Christ's death. And that blows my mind. I don't have anything to bring. There's nothing in me that says that's all right for me to be forgiven. And God's standard says, no, it must require death. That substitution is allowed. The Reformers wrote it this way, sola gratia, sola fide, soli de gloria. Only grace, only faith, only for God's glory. In Christ's death, one sees justice, we see God's grace, we see God's consistency, and it's for His glory. This isn't just about us getting a ticket to heaven, if you will. It's bigger than that. It's about God showing the majesty of His glory in his holiness, in his justice, in his love, in his compassion. And it is an amazing thing that happened from God's perspective. For our sake, he became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're coming to the Lord's table. What happened at the cross was so significant that Christ wanted to change the focus. They were observing a Passover meal, and he's saying, no, I want to institute a memorial service. Now, think about that. You have never been to a memorial service, probably, that was arranged by the person you were remembering. We go to funeral services, but it's done by the family. And here Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he picks out two elements from the things that were there in the Passover and says, I want you to understand that this unleavened bread is my body, and this cup is going to be a picture of my blood that is shedding for you. It's coming, but I want you to remember what is going on here. This is a big deal. He gives the instructions to his disciples, and then he also helps us understand that as he tells Paul through the Spirit when he's writing 1 Corinthians 11. There's a seriousness that needs to be had here. Don't assume that this is just a routine, a piece of liturgy in church worship. It's more than that. If you know the Savior, you're walking in obedience with him, then you participate with us. And if you're sorting the pieces of this, understand there is nothing that is going to bring salvation by eating this little piece of bread or drinking this little cup of juice. Just let the tray pass. It's serious. And parents, help your kids understand this isn't a snack time. This is a time of reflection as God laid it before his disciples and as the church carries this out. And one of the things that's given in 1 Corinthians is go back and just think about your own walk with God. There's a place for confession and repentance and cleaning that part of your life that's been out of line. In some cases, you may want to abstain altogether today. But maybe there's just those personal things between you and God that you could straighten up. We're going to give you a few minutes to do that. While we're doing that, our worship team is going to come, and we're going to sing a song together that walks us through this. Our deacons also will come. But let's just bow our heads and take a moment or two for quiet examination.